Welcome to the Graceway Weekly Message Podcast. At Graceway, our mission is to bring the future kingdom into the present, and we hope this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Enjoy today's message.
I wonder if you would let me be a proud dad for a minute. Can I do that? All right. So 2 weeks ago, my son graduated from basic training in the Air Force. There he is right there, my guy. Looking good, looking handsome. Miss Amy was here last week. Man, what a great on-time word from her. So thankful for her. I didn't want to talk about Noah while she was up here, but y'all knew I was going to talk about it, all right? So excited about what God is doing in my son's life and just the ways that he is trying to seek God and follow God. I had some airmen come up to me. Hey, Pastor Dunn. Yes, stranger. I needed to thank you. Why? Why do you need to thank me? Because your son helped me grow in my faith while I was at basic training. So, you know, amazing. Amazing. Take me now, Jesus. Take me now. Yes. So thankful for all of my kids and just excited for what God's doing in their life. My son is learning, connecting dots around things that Ash and I have been trying to teach him, learning how to work, learning how to build his own testimony, his own reputation on his own. You know, in this house, he's Pastor Tim's son, but at basic training, he's Noah Dunn. And excited to see him do that. And it's also interesting when you watch your son kind of begin to grow up and you go to these graduation ceremonies. I was talking to a couple of people in between services. It's a little bit of an overwhelming thing. It's a lot of an overwhelming thing. And you kind of find your son in the middle, in his case, of about 700 airmen, all of whom have committed to serve our country, which what an incredible thing. What an incredible thing to see that. And yeah. And so my son is growing in his testimony, and he's getting connected to this broader purpose, right? This purpose of integrity and honor and service and really biblical, powerful things. But he's seeing himself in that story. After he swore in, we went to get some barbecue in Texas. You know, whatever, right? Let's be clear about something, okay? It takes a whole state to compete with what one city's doing. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, like, I mean, just quantifiably, it's not even controversial. Y'all talk about Texas barbecue, we're talking about Kansas City barbecue. Like, and so when a city beats a whole state, like, it's not a controversy. It's not a controversy. But when in Texas, do what apparently Texans do, right? So we went and got some barbecue, and we're all sitting there, and my son's in his dress blues. He's looking good, looking sharp. And we start to get done. We stand up, and there's this older gentleman that kind of walks toward me, and he stops in front of me and shakes my hand. I said, "How you doing, man?" And he kind of swim moves past me, and he goes right up to my son. He said, "Hey, I want to thank you for your service to our country." And Noah said, "Yes, sir. You know, it's my privilege." And he said, "If you look at that table over there," and there was about 15 retired master sergeants, senior master sergeant, chief master sergeants. He said, "We always come here and we get barbecue." And he said, "I love talking to the next generation of airmen." He said, "You know, we gave our lives to something. And I just want to encourage you to take responsibility for the vows that you made today." So watch what's happening. My son's growing in his testimony, and he sees it connected to a broader purpose. And now he understands it to be connected to generations of broader purpose. Yeah. We were walking out, and he said, "This is why whenever I'm out, I got to be acting right." I said, "Why?" I knew why, but I said, "Why?" He said, "Because of them." Because he understood I represent them. This got me thinking, obviously, about us, right? And how some of you don't really understand that your testimony is our testimony. And so when you're out acting crazy on these streets with a G on your chest, what you're saying is that this is what Graceway is like. You have a testimony as a Christian, and your testimony is connected to a broader testimony that is this church. But it doesn't really stop there. because this church is connected to a broader testimony of centuries of God's move, not just in Kansas City, but in the United States and in America and in the world. We get to be a part of this. And so it's important for you to think about your story in the middle of our story, in the middle of the story that God is writing. And the Apostle Paul is going to continue on this teaching to Pastor Titus, this young church in a pagan culture named Crete. And he's going to talk to them about what their testimony needs to be. Here it is, Titus 2 and verse 9. Bondservants, you are to be submissive to your own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, there's a handful of things that I want to call out in this text. The first is the first word in the text, bondservant. And this is actually not a great translation in English. The Greek word that Paul is using is doulos, and it means slave. Paul is talking to slaves. And in many English translations, we soften it because of the wince that we have around this word. So before we unpack this, let me explain who Paul is talking to. Slavery in America, which happened and was wicked and demonic and horrific. This is not a debate that we should bring back. We should repent and deal with these things. But slavery in America involved the acquisition of black African slaves forcibly taken from their homeland. And it was wrong. But in the Roman era, slavery had nothing to do with race. It had nothing to do with a particular people group. There were actually five people groups that were prone to be slaves in Rome. The first and the most prevalent was a prisoner of war. Rome was a war machine. Rome was stomping people all over the world. And if you were on the wrong side of a battle with Rome, you survived, you typically became a slave within the Roman Empire. It was by far the largest majority of slaves. The second was people who were in debt. These were people who could not pay a debt that they owed, and so they sold themselves into labor to pay back a debt that they owed. This type of work had a timestamp on it. It had a monetary amount connected to it. And it was in the place of debt relief for a society that did not have formal welfare systems. So POWs, debt. Third is criminals. You could be sentenced to slavery for a crime that you committed. Again, it was tied to a certain amount of time. It wasn't because of the color of your skin or where you came from. It was tied to pay off a crime that you had committed. The two smallest categories, one was somebody who volunteered to be a slave. This is somebody whose life was at a place that they felt like, I'm going to have a better life as a slave than I'm going to have as not a slave. And so they volunteered. And then fifthly, the smallest amount came through slave trade. The largest amount in America came through slave trade. The smallest amount came through Rome. And for those of you who say, why does the Bible not condemn slavery? In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, this exact practice, slave trade, enslavers is the word that Paul uses, is condemned in Scripture. We need to understand that slavery in Roman times was different than it has been in these United States of America. In fact, historians say that up to 90% of all Roman citizens either had been or were slaves. 90%. And so even though this rightly creates a wince for you and I, whenever Paul is talking about it, he's talking about the workforce in that day. He's talking about this is employees, and this is people who go to work for any number of reasons. Now, there isn't a direct equivalent for us to what Paul is talking about, but the closest equivalent would be somebody who is not a CEO, does not own their own business, and works for somebody. That's what Paul is talking about. It's not perfect, but it's the closest. I looked into this just out of curiosity. So remember I said about 90% of Romans either had been or were slaves. In these United States, about 10% of the workforce is either a CEO or a small business owner, meaning I don't work for anybody, which means about 90% of us are this, right? That you work for somebody, that your livelihood is connected to somebody, that your work, especially in America, is part of your identity. And so Paul isn't directly talking to who we are, but it's as close as we're going to get contextually. Say amen if you're tracking with me so far. Okay, I appreciate both of you saying that. The rest of you, wake up. You're in church, okay? Okay, so Paul tells these individuals, and I'm still getting a ring in my ear, y'all. If you can fix that, that'd be great. Tells these, let's just call them employees for our conversation. Number one, I need you to make your boss happy. A Christian employee is somebody who goes to work and says, I want to make my boss happy. Now, here's the rub. Some of you say, but I don't want to make my boss happy because I hate him, right? To which Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 would help us to understand that when you go to work for somebody, you're not actually working for that somebody. That there is a hierarchy, and that person or that man or that woman is somewhere in the hierarchy, but if you just follow it all the way up, at the top of all hierarchies is God himself. And Paul says to the Colossians, work as unto the Lord and let it trickle down to the person that you don't like who bears and has authority over your life. So watch, I go to work on Monday, I hate my boss, I'm not trying to make him happy. Here's the question, God says it would make him happy if you would make them happy as part of your testimony for Christian, ethical, godly work. That's your aim. I want to make my boss happy. Number two, I want to be honest. I want to be somebody who, when I am at work, I tell the truth. I tell the truth. I have integrity. Number three, I am dependable and I am trustworthy. A Christian is not somebody who is supposed to be at work at 9 o'clock who regularly shows up at 9:06. They're not the person we say, oh, they're just always late, you know, they got stuff going on. No, I'm dependable. When I'm supposed to be at work, I am at work. When I'm supposed to be working, I am working. When I am free to leave, probably around 5 o'clock, I don't leave at 4:46, I leave at 5 o'clock. I don't say things like, I'm trying to beat the traffic, but I still want you to pay for the full amount of time that I was supposed to be working. No, no. As a Christian, I am trying to have a testimony of integrity, of dependability, and of trustworthiness. I am to be somebody that even if they are not my favorite boss, I am their favorite employee. Three things that Paul says to do, two things he says to not do. Number one, do not be argumentative. Do not be negative Nancy. Do not be negative Ned or any other name that starts with N, Nathan, right? Don't be that guy. Don't be that person that's always gossiping and slandering and riling up negative emotion and activity. And if you are at your office and you are saying to yourself, I don't really know anybody in the office who does that, it's probably because it's you, right? We all know you're the person who does that. But a Christian employee, a Christian worker does not do that. A Christian employee does not slander boss, and a Christian employee does not speak badly of the company. I'm not saying you don't have these thoughts, but here's a crazy idea in 2025. You can have thoughts that don't show up in typed text or come out of your mouth. It's crazy. I know, just let it sink in for a second. It's possible for your testimony to be, I honor authority, I tell the truth, I do what I say I'm gonna do, and because of that, my boss is happy. Second thing Paul says to not do is don't steal. Now, a lot of you are like, I don't embezzle money. Hang on. Do you expect to get paid for 8 hours of work whenever you go into the office at 9 o'clock and leave at 5? Anybody saying to yourself, I would love to get paid for 6.5 hours of work? No, no, you want to get paid for 8 hours, which means that the time that you spent at the water cooler, the time that you spent on the internet, checking how Terrence Crawford beat Saul Canelo. The time that you spend doom scrolling, not working, by the way, in a biblical sense, is theft. Because if you got actually paid for what you actually work, some of us would get paid like 4.5 hours instead of 8 hours. And you would be outraged, and you would call your union and say, they're ripping me off. No, no, no. They're paying for you for the time that you actually work. Don't be a thief when it comes to work. Why? Because you're a Christian and you work for God. Because you're a Christian and you work for God. This is a Christian work ethic. I've said to my kids since they were little, you only got to have a little bit of dog in you to stand out these days. So I say to my kids, ask them. I said it to my son last week. I said, you only have to have a little bit of dog in you to stand out these days. And I didn't raise you to have a little bit of dog. I raised you to have a full dog in you. You get what I'm saying? Can I tell you, it isn't hard to stand out in the workforce today. I don't know if you've gone into any fast food establishments lately. I don't know if you're paying attention to, but can I tell you, if it was ever hard to stand out as a Christian employee, that day ain't today. I mean, you just aim to make your boss happy. Tell the truth. Show up on time. Don't cause trouble and work an honest day's work. And trust me when I tell you, you got a raise in your future. You got a raise in your future. Now, what's interesting is that Paul doesn't stop as though this is the end of the reason. In fact, he says that your testimony as a good and godly employee is tied to the testimony of the gospel. In other words, I don't just want you to be a good employee so you can make as much money as possible and have a good testimony. No, I want you to be a good employee because it is indicative of what you believe about the gospel. And this isn't the first time that Paul has done this. He said to you young ladies talking about love husbands and love kids, be pure, be kind, be self-controlled. Why, Paul? Because it is tied to the testimony of God's word. In other words, at Graceway, if you want to know whether or not the Bible is true, you should be able to look at a young woman. Don't look at me. Look at a young woman who loves her husband well. Why does she do that? Because she believes the Bible. Loves your kids well. Why should you do that? Because she believes the Bible. You see, so many of the commands in the Bible, it's not an end to itself. There's a deeper reason, a generational reason, that your testimony is connected to another testimony that's connected to a generation of testimonies. Paul said the same thing to you young men. He said, your character, young man, is tied to the testimony of your church. And so some of you are out acting crazy on these streets, trying to thug out and act stupid because you don't realize that you got a G on your chest and you are the ambassador for the health of this church. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says your work verifies whether or not the gospel is true. Your character, young lady, verifies that the Bible is true because you wouldn't be doing it if you didn't believe the Bible is true. Your character, young men, shows that the church is a blessing and that it works because you wouldn't be who you are without the church. And so Paul ties these pursuits in the church and says to Titus, aim at the young ladies, aim at the young men, aim at the workforce so that the Bible, the church, and the gospel are verified to the culture. Now, this is interesting because when I talk to pastors and when I watch what churches want to be known for, just think about this for a second. When churches want to be known for something, and I'm not talking the cynical, like, we're known for being hypocritical and judgmental. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what churches are trying to be known for. Can I tell you, I have never heard a pastor say the thing I want my church to be known for is young men, young women, and great employees. And yet, that's exactly what Paul tells Titus to have the church in Crete be known for. In fact, when I talk to pastors, it's one of two buckets. The first is if it's kind of a conservative church, we want to be known for good doctrine, right? We teach the Bible. We believe the Bible. We obey the Bible. And that's great. We should. Churches that are a little bit more progressive or even maybe liberal, they don't emphasize doctrine. They emphasize deeds. And so this group is always arguing about what the Greek really means And this group is always arguing about loving your neighbor better. Now, let me be clear. This is a false dichotomy, because the church isn't called to have good doctrine but not do good deeds, or do good deeds but not have good doctrine. The church is called to have good doctrine and do good deeds. This is a false dichotomy. But what the Bible is saying here is that your good deeds and doctrine are at constant risk of being invalidated by anybody who would test them. When they look at the young men in your house, the young women in your house, and the employees in your house. You see, if we would just take the Bible at its word, this means that our good deeds and our doctrine are at risk unless, here it is, we have multi-generational discipleship. What does that mean? Older men investing in younger men. Older women training younger women. Unless we have multi-generational discipleship, and let me be clear about this, I don't mean peer-to-peer discipleship. That's not what the Bible says. I don't mean I'm 30 and you're 30 and I know more than you, so I'm going to disciple you. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says older men having a heart for the younger men in this house. Yes. Older women taking responsibility to train the younger women in this house. Unless you have that, and that produces good people who produce good work. I don't mean spiritual work. I'm talking plumbers and accountants and baristas. Unless you have multi-generational discipleship that produces good and godly people, that produce good and godly work, your testimony is at risk of being invalidated by the world. That's what Paul says. And he puts this in a broader context. Two epiphanies. The word epiphany, it comes from a Greek word. It comes to our English word epiphany, which means to appear or to shine forth. The word occurs in the New Testament four times in reference to Jesus' first coming, the one that we celebrate at Christmas. Are you all still with me? There are six times that it is used to reference the second coming. First coming, when he comes at the incarnation. Second coming, 10 references. Here at the end of Titus, the word is used to reference both comings. First coming, second coming. Not three comings, two comings, for all of you theologians. Two times that Jesus shows up. And Paul is going to talk to Titus about it in Titus chapter 2. Here's the first, Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has epiphanied, bringing salvation for all people. Grace is personified in the Bible. Jesus is the personification of grace. If you want to know what grace looks like, feels like, sounds like, read the Gospels. This is how we engage with grace. And Jesus, personifying grace, brings saving grace to how many people? To all people. Not to certain people, not to a certain kind of people, not to a certain race of people, not to a certain socioeconomic standing of people. No, grace is available in Jesus to anybody who would receive it. And grace not only saves us, grace trains us. In other words, grace doesn't mean I get to do whatever I want. The book of Romans talks about this. Some of us mock grace and we say, I'm going to do what I want, and I'm just going to say sorry for doing what I want and I'm good because I get grace. No, no, grace gives me license, but grace also limits me. Think about it in this way. Why don't I cheat on my wife? Well, because that would be the wrong thing to do. Husbands, try this experiment when you go home. Honey, would you pass the mashed potatoes? Thank you. Hey, I just wanted to let you know, the reason that I don't cheat on you is because it would be wrong. Yeah. And just see what she says. And when you wake up, send me an email. just for science, okay? It's a repeatable observation. When you wake up, just text me, Pastor Tim, it didn't go well. Did not go well. Why? Because there are things about, why don't you cheat on your wife? Because you love your wife. And there are things that makes you, and there are things that it makes you not. So I don't cheat on my wife because I love my wife, and I love being with my wife, and I committed myself to be with my wife till death do us part, which means that I benefit from all of those things, and it means I ain't sliding into DMs. It means I don't go to the club. It means there are certain places that I don't go with certain people that I don't go with because it both gives me something and keeps me from something. Are you with me?
Yes.
Grace is the same. Yes. Grace makes me something that I wouldn't otherwise be and keeps me from being something that I would otherwise be. That's what grace does. And Paul goes on and he says, grace teaches me to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. Why don't I do certain things as a Christian? Because it will make God mad. Wrong. I don't do them because God has given me grace to say no to them. You do know that before God gives you grace and saves you, you cannot say no to ungodliness. And so the very volition that you have to say no to sin is a function of grace.
Yes.
It's a function of grace. So Paul says, grace lets you say no to things that you know are not biblical or helpful. It also allows you to be self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. What does that mean? It means you couldn't have said no before, and you couldn't have been self-controlled before. You see, we get this wrong so many times. We think, I'm a good Christian because I do these things. And here's what I need you to understand. The only reason you can do those things is because God is gracious. Do not think that as soon as you prayed a prayer and started to attend church, you came up with certain disciplines and self-control out of the clear blue sky. No, God himself lives inside of you. And when you are submitted to him, you are able to do things you wouldn't otherwise do and not do things that you used to. Come on, somebody, do a whole lot. And that ain't you, baby. That ain't you. That's the grace of God in you. Grace makes good character and good work possible and necessary. How do I know that you have received grace? Because you are a good man who does good work. And the only way you can do that is to get grace. How do I know? What do I say about a good woman who does good work? Well, she must have got grace. There's no other way that she could have been it. No other way that she could be doing it. God must be doing something in her life and in her heart. And I hope she knows that ain't her. I hope she knows that's God's grace. I hope she knows. I'm trying, bro. I'm trying. Bro, I'm preaching 79% better than these people are responding. You know what I'm saying? But now that you've encouraged me, now I'm back on the set. I'm back. I appreciate you. So the Apostle Paul says, Jesus comes and he brings these things to us. And then he says the second epiphany, so the second coming. Okay, so first coming, Jesus comes as a baby. You with me? Okay. And then there's another coming, and because we're so creative in the church, we call it the second coming, right? These are the two epiphanies, not three, two. And here's how Paul describes it, waiting for our blessed hope. And man, a week like this week, come on, I'm tired of waiting for this blessed hope. Jesus, come back. Jesus, epiphany, appear. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he who came as grace with grace will return in grace because of grace. Are you with me?
Yes.
Now at his first epiphany, we see it in the Gospels, we behold his glory. John 1 verse 14 says, we behold his glory full of grace and truth. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, but we also, that which is perfect, we see in a glass dimly. So it's like, I sort of get it. And you see this in the disciples, right? They both know that he's God and they are a little confused. And so we have some of the picture, but not the full picture from the first epiphany. However, at the second epiphany, no, just pause for a second. Think about God coming to this earth, being born of a virgin, being born as a nobody, being born in no place, and doing really nothing completely crazy other than going to the cross, dying, rising again. You know what I'm saying? And think about how that changed your life. Like, you know that God wasn't full flexing. You get what I'm saying? And think about how it changed your life and your family and your lineage, and think about how it changed the world. I mean, we're still talking about this, dude, 2,000 years later, and you're coming into this room to talk about what Jesus did 2,000 years later. And God says, you only see a little bit of it. But at the second coming, can you imagine? Can you imagine? I got a dim glass over here and it's done that. And when he shows up with full flex, you get what I'm saying? Can you imagine when Jesus in grace comes like a lamb and now he comes like a lion? Can you imagine when Jesus comes and says, I'll give you the choice, but when he comes back, he says, I ain't giving you the choice. When Jesus came before, he came as a carpenter. When he comes back, baby, he's coming as the king, not a king. There's not going to be an election. There's not going to be a runoff. There's not going to be any hanging chads. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. At that second epiphany, and Paul says to Titus, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So what is my job to say today? My job today is to say, hey, the king came. And there's no one like him. And we are in this space of grace. But there will come a day where that space will come to an end and you will give an answer to your creator who is the king. And he's not coming as a lamb. He is coming as a lion. And for some of you, that is an encouragement. And for some of you, it should scare you to death. Because you're living like you are the king who has come. And it works because you got a great Instagram handle. It works because you got a YouTube thing. But can I tell you, when you stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you've been trying to be your own king, it's going to be a bad day for you. It's going to be a bad day for you. We live in this in-between. The kingdom has already come and has not yet come. We are trying to bring the future kingdom of God into the present. We are called to bear witness to the king who came and is coming. We are called to be a house that is committed to him. And so Paul says, hey, if you're going to be that kind of house, young ladies, be pure, be kind, be self-controlled, love your husband and your children. Young men, be submitted and be self-controlled. Older men, I'm retired. No, you're not. Invest in those young men that you used to be. Older ladies, we need you, sis. We need you to train the younger women. Employees, the king has come, and the king is coming. Make your boss happy. I don't like him. Make your boss happy. Don't steal. Be honest, be trustworthy, be dependable. Make your office better. Don't submit to the temperature you walk into. Bring a high spiritual temperature when you come into the building. So what does this mean? I spent a lot of time thinking about this week and just this whole series, especially in light of what's happening in our world. So any study of the early church, y'all still with me?
Yeah.
Bro, you still with me?
Yeah.
All right. Just making sure, man, you're my only guy. If I've lost you, it's all for naught. So any study of the early church paints a picture of a minority community of ordinary people. So at the end of the first century, the first century church is about 50,000. Rome is about 6 million, just to give you an idea of scale. It's interesting to me that we have this narrative that's going on right now in these United States about how we need to be the majority. Can I tell you, you thinking that means you have never read a history book. Because the church has never done well as the majority. The church has thrived as the minority. Now, I get it. This goes against our American point of view. It does. But if you read the Bible, and if you look at how Jesus came the first time, and if you see how God has blessed, the church has never done well in power. They have only done well under power. And because of this, they're thriving and they're growing, and the world powers and systems are going, why is this working? You see, if the move of God makes sense to the lost world, it's probably not a move of God. It might be a move of marketing. It might be a move of dynamic Christian celebrity, but it's probably not a move of God. If the people in D.C. can look at it and go, oh, I see how you did that, probably not God. And so in the early church, the Roman Empire is looking at the Christians, who are a tiny minority, and going, we got a problem with these nobodies. So Christians barter at the same markets, draw from the same well, work in the same shops, live in the same neighborhoods. They did not organize rallies. They did not have high-profile evangelists. They did not produce big budget programs to win recruits. They did not have massive YouTube channels. If anything, Christians maintained a low profile and avoided public notice. Come on, read a history book, y'all. And the church exponentially grew, how? Ordinary folks being good and godly friends and inviting their friends to one of three services. That's how the church grew. Just normal folks with normal networks. Now, it is true that Rome tried to stamp this out and therefore persecuted the early church. It is also true that the more they squeezed the church, the more the church grew. I know that we don't want to be persecuted, which is why we say things are persecution that aren't. Okay? Let's just be straight. We don't want to be persecuted. However, the church has been the most faithful and the most glorifying to God and grown the most exponentially and making it hard to go to hell wherever they were when they were the persecuted minority. There's just no getting around this for anyone who wants to be intellectually honest. So a second century philosopher by the name of Celsus. Celsus was a philosopher and a surgeon. He was the man that took all of the medical terms in Greek and translated them into Latin. So when you go to your doctor and say, what does that mean? You have this guy to blame, all right? He is one of the most vocal opponents of Christianity for two reasons. Number one, because he thought it was a lowbrow religion that attracted the underclass. And I love this. Celsus would have hated Graceway. Celsus would have hated it because Graceway is in a blue-collar neighborhood with a bunch of normal folks. And Celsus would have really hated it because we got folks from all different places, from all different socioeconomic, all coming under one roof to sing praises to one God. And that wouldn't have made sense to Celsus. And he hated Christianity. And the only thing that he could say bad about Christianity was the people who like it are ordinary. And he noted that Christians never won converts through public discourse or debate among the elite, but rather, and please don't miss this is Celsus, rather they won converts through the quiet witness in their homes and in their workplace. Where did Christians reach people far from God? In their neighborhoods, and where they went to work. Now, something about this is so inspiring to me. This isn't some early church growth strategist. You get what I'm saying? This is an enemy of the gospel saying, we can't stop this because we're just ordinary people. We can't even find their handle on Instagram. Just being good friends and good employees and good husbands and good wives. And we can't stop it. It kind of makes you think that the more the church tries to be public, so something about this is so inspiring to me. Something about this feels so punk rock to me. He said in his Banana Republic jacket. There's something so corrective about this. And so can we just dream for 1 second, then I'll be in my seat, okay? What if the church, but what if this church wasn't a place of power grabs within culture? What if we were happy in the mundane and in the anonymous? Amy said it the other day. Most of the extraordinary shows up in the ordinary. So what if instead of us always trying to be noticed and to be popular and to be famous, we just said, hey, you don't need to know us, but we do want to introduce you to Jesus. What if the church in America stopped being a synonym for a political party? And I always get emails when I talk about this as though it's a political issue and not a spiritual issue. But I'm deeply, deeply, deeply concerned at the overall alignment with the political party and letting them speak for this. I'm deeply, deeply, deeply concerned. It's sending the wrong message. What if we stopped being about platforms and production? What if church was something simple and humble and mundane? What if church was older men who were sober, dignified, and self-controlled, who had a heart for young men? And not in sentiment, but in calendar and in energy. What if it was impossible to be connected to Graceway as a young man and not have somebody try to father you? And nobody knew. We didn't post it on the board. We didn't make a video of it. It just happened. What if older women in this house were devoted to God with conviction, hardworking, not gossips? And what if coming to Graceway wasn't to listen to the bald guy in the Banana Republic jacket? What if I'm going to come because my spiritual daughter is going to be there? And what if we didn't try to make a campaign of it and nobody knew? But it happened. What if young men in this house, what if Graceway was the place that young men came and were trained? What if the military wasn't the expert in training young men? What if the church was? And young men were self-controlled and submitted and growing. Man, what if the best husbands were here? What if the young women in this house loved their husbands and children and pushed back on Cosmopolitan magazine and what a woman's supposed to look like? What if they were pure and kind and self-controlled? What if Kansas City knew, I don't really know what they believe, but I know all the good men and women go to Graceway? What if when your marriage was struggling, you came here not because you knew who they worship, but you knew the marriages that you saw from it? Yes. What if when your kid was losing his mind and you didn't know what to do and you couldn't find help, your last resort you realized was actually the church? Yes. What if when you felt alone and hopeless, you came to a place and yes, we have sound doctrine and yes, we preach the Bible, but everyone is actually welcome. Yes. Yes. And you could find a home. And yes, you would get the truth, but you could find a home and mentorship and care and be loved. Yes. Yes. What if Graceway was the place that instead of going to monster.com or Indeed, if you owned a business, you said, all those weirdos at Graceway, I don't really know, but they do have the best workers. The best employees. You want to change your staff culture? Hire someone from Graceway. They're a little weird, but it works. I don't know. And what if nobody could really get their finger on it? which meant you couldn't really control it, and you for sure couldn't stop it. Here's what would have to be true. Number one, qualified leaders would have to be preaching the Bible clearly, with conviction and authority, again and again and again. You can't get there without this. Secondly, I would have to see the Holy Spirit do something that I've been asking him to do, which is ask you older men. And you older women, to care about this generation and to cover them and to bless them and to be a part of God's healing and redemption in their life. Yeah, I go to Graceway, but it's really just because my spiritual kids are there. And we would have to be a church that looked back to the cross and look forward to the second coming and said, in the middle, God, make us the kind of humble, anonymous, simple, powerful expression of the gospel that is indiscernible to anyone outside of the kingdom, but good flows into the world through it. That would be interesting to be a part of, wouldn't it? That'd be worth giving your life to.